special place that we have in God, and the fact that God has placed us in the Bible, of course, it calls us a peculiar people, a chosen generation. And in the midst of that, we were speaking of the fact that that means that once we become a believer, the Bible, in that picture of being peculiar, said it's like a dot in the center of a circle. It belongs to that circle. It's centralized in that circle. And that's what that word peculiar actually means. And so when we're in Christ, it actually means that God totally, at that moment when we are born again, we come into the family of God, we become God's child, and He totally encases us. Now, the importance of that is understanding that many trials and difficulties that come our way, that come against us, have to come through the person of God. In other words, when good things happen, we know that God blesses us. Every good thing, every perfect thing comes down from God, who's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. The scripture tells us in James chapter 1. And so we know those good things are from God, but then we know those bad things that seem to be bad at the time come through God Himself. In other words, He allows them to come. And how we respond is the important thing. God wants to use those to mold us and to shape us into His image. In other words, that we are the Christ-like in our attitudes, in our actions, in all that we do. And when we understand our place in Him, then we understand how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, and He's with us right through all of those things that happen. They're natural. They happen to everybody. Everybody goes through them because we're in natural bodies. We explained that, being in a natural body, even though we're saved. Our bodies aren't saved yet. They will be one day. They'll be glorified. But for that reason, we're fighting sin that's in the body. We're fighting the natural breakdown of the body. We're fighting all the natural things that go on because creation's under the curse until Christ comes back and delivers it from the curse. We're in the midst of all those things, yet in those, Romans 8:28 and other scriptures point out to us, even in those things, God takes them and uses Him to His glory if we will see His work in our lives and understand where we are. We need to understand when we're saved, when we're born again, we're in Christ, we're in God, and for that reason, our salvation is secure. Now, this is a person that's truly trusted Christ. Again, you want to be careful because a lot of times we say, this person made a decision. I saw him, you know, walk down the aisle. He was a child, teenager, maybe even an adult, walked down the aisle, did this, did that, so I know. The Bible never refers to that. The Bible always refers to where they are at this point. In other words, does their life presently show that something happened back at that point? Something needs to happen. Definitely a person needs to come to repentance and trust Christ. But a sign of that is what's going on in their life presently. And so in other words, if they acknowledge God and they're striving to live for God, it doesn't mean they're perfect and it doesn't mean they can't fail, but it means there is a desire to follow God and to live for God, and shows through the years that it's there. What I'm trying to reference is, in fact, there are many who say, well, I know my child, or I know this person, and I know they're going to heaven because they made that decision back at that point, but they've never darkened a church door. They have no interest in Christ. In fact, maybe they even speak negatively that way. They want nothing to do with anything, but we keep pointing to that. Well, no, what we need to do is carry the gospel to them and keep sharing with them, hoping they will come to a point where there's a change in their life. There needs to be. There needs to be. And again, praying and bringing that person to that point is the most important thing. But if a person's truly in Christ, they're in Christ. And of course, the Bible tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So again, the definite idea is that they will be followers of Christ. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so the Lord Jesus says, once a person truly comes to Christ, they can't be taken out of Christ. In other words, it's God that saves us, not we ourselves. It's not our actions that save us, but our actions show that something has taken place. Goes on to say, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the great news is when you come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior, you are in Christ. Christ is in God. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus says, we're in Him and then we're in God. And so that place of safety is beyond belief when you think about it. You can't be in a safer place if you're truly born again, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so I want to emphasize that. What judgment does the Christian have to look forward to? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as you read through the passage the Apostle Paul is talking about, he says there is a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. The bema seat of Christ. The word that's used in understanding the judgment here is the same word that's used when athletic events take place. And so here's this athletic booth, as it were, that's set up at the end of the race, and then the rewards are given. And so one guy gets first place, one guy gets second place, one guy gets third place. The rewards are given out. Everybody else gets a piece of paper for participation. You know how that goes. Anyway, there's rewards that are given. And that's the word that's used here. And so the picture is not that we will be judged for sin, because once we've left this life, once we've died and we've left this life and we are brought before the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns and takes those who are dead out of the graves, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He takes those who are dead out of the graves and He takes those who are alive, and they will be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible says we'll meet the Lord in the air at that point. Then, according to Scripture, we have the picture there. We'll be with Him there 7 years while all the events go on the earth during the tribulation. But sometime during that time, there's a special judgment that takes place for the church, for those who are believers. And again, the judgment, the word judgment, makes us think, well, that means that I could be lost or I could be saved. No, it has nothing to do with that. At that point, and the Bible explains it a little further in the book of Revelation, at that point, God will give special rewards to those who have walked in a way that pleased Him. Now, it's not the idea that I'm going to go serve today so I can get a reward. That isn't the idea. The idea is it's those who live the way God wants them to live. Because our salvation is of grace and not by works, God, in order to perfectly carry that out, says any good works that we do, He must reward us for, because they have nothing to do with our salvation. If you grasp that, it's a beautiful thing. In other words, everything that we do, some people say, well, you know, I'm going to do the best I can for God because I got to pay Him back a little bit for what He's done for me. That's a stupid statement. Yes, you want to live for the Lord out of love, but you can't pay Him back. There's nothing we can do to do that. Only because of what Christ has done for us and the beautiful gift of salvation are we saved, are we born again. And so He said, anything you do after you're saved that's for me, I will reward you for. And so we're going to receive rewards at that point. Well, there's going to be sadness there. Well, why would there be some sadness? Well, again, how many of you think, and you know each day you make decisions on what you're going to do that day, how you're going to live for the Lord that day, and how you're going to walk that day. And sometimes you think, man, you know, I want to do this for me, and I want to do this for me, and I want to do this for me. And that overwhelms your desire maybe to do some things that you might do otherwise for the Lord. And then when you get to heaven and you see how wonderful Jesus is, how great God is, and what a great righteous, holy person He is, at the same time what great love He has, you'll say, I wish I had done more. I wish I had, all those times I had an opportunity to serve the Lord and do some things for Him, I wish I had done that instead of choosing doing things for myself. I just desire that. The sadness will actually be over that, and for the fact that you could have done more and you could have gained more, but not over the fact God isn't going to say, okay, you sinned. I've heard people say there's going to be a big motion picture in sky and God's going to show everybody every wicked thing you've done after you were a Christian. Well, there's a problem with that. When you trusted Christ, He forgave how much of your sin? All of your sin. Okay, He forgave all of your sin, past, present, and future. Your sin was all paid for. So how can you be judged for sin? You can't. You can't be judged for sin. So it only can be for those gifts that he gives us, and there will be sadness because of the fact we wish we had done more. But that's where, again, when we really see the glory of the Lord and see that, you say, well, that's not a very strong incentive. Well, if you're truly a believer, I think it is. I think it is. I think you say, man, I want to do everything I can for the Lord. I love him so much. Look what he's accomplished for me. I just want to serve him and want to be all that I can be for him. That ought to be the desire of a Christian's heart and what's coming from the basis of his heart. Now, with that in mind, there's another judgment. And the reason I said all of that is introduction to the fact I don't want any believers to believe. Whoa, my shoe is looser than I thought there. I don't want any believers to have the idea that I'm trying to put you into this place. Now, if you're here today and you have insecurities into the whole thought of the time and that you trusted Christ, you're not sure that you really did that, and you've just kind of been floating along with everybody else and coming to church and doing that kind of thing, or maybe you haven't heard any of what I'm about to share before, again, it's important for all of us to grasp these truths, but for us to realize there needs to be a time and a place where I know I've trusted Christ and understand what eternity is. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And there's that understanding where God says, let's reason, let's talk about this, let's look at this, let's understand how this came about. And also, there's quite a few other places in Scripture, some things that we need to reason about. Now, I could jump up and down, scream and holler, and try to make it worse than it is. I can't make it worse than it is. That was a wrong statement. I can jump up and down, scream and holler, and try to make it worse. I can't make it worse. What we're about to talk about is as bad as it gets, and we can't make it as bad as it is. So rather than scream and holler to do that, I want to reason with you today and want us to look at what things in general, and then look at what the Bible has to say about that last judgment, the great white throne judgment. Again, believers won't be at the great white throne judgment. They won't be standing in judgment at the great white throne judgment. Only the lost will be standing there. We might be with Christ and behind Christ, but we will not be standing in line to be judged. We'll have already been with the Lord, and we'll already have been before the Bema seat of Christ to receive rewards and go through that, but we will not stand in condemnation. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8 verse 1. And so condemnation has been removed from those who are in Christ, those who have trusted Christ, and so we understand that. For that reason, then, as we look at this, I want you to think with me today. I want you to reason with me as we look at these things. Joseph Stalin, how many of you ever heard of him? Okay, a lot of you. Some of the younger ones of you haven't heard of him as clearly as many have. But he ruled the Soviet Union for 25 terror-filled years. Genghis Khan and Ivan the Terrible were novices compared to Stalin. He was probably the greatest tyrant the world has ever seen. He exterminated more people in wars and planned more famines, purges, mass deportations, and campaigns of terror than any other despot who ever lived. He was anti-Western, anti-European, and anti-Semitic. It is estimated that Stalin killed 10 million peasants in his drive to collectivize the farms of Russia. An additional 10 million Ukrainians vanished. Another 5 million people died of famine, so that's 25 million so far. Stalin's secret police shot and hanged whole villages. Millions were forced into slave labor camps and compelled to build roads and canals, cut down forests, open mines, and gather harvests. Stalin banished his wife's sister to a concentration camp because she wrote her memoirs, and he didn't like that, so he put her in a concentration camp. Stalin killed at least 1 million members of his own Communist Party and purged the leading generals and 30,000 officers from the leadership of the Russian army. All Red Army officers who had gained experience in the Spanish Civil War were brought home and shot. During and after World War II, Stalin supervised the disappearance of some 3 million Jews in Russia. It's amazing, we always hear of the 6 million that Hitler did away with, but have no idea that Stalin was destroying Jews just as readily as Hitler was. He supervised the disappearance of some 3 million Jews in Russia, the Baltic states, Soviet-controlled Poland. At the time of his death, he was planning the systematic extermination of every Jew in the Soviet Union. And he died in bed. Most of us would say something far more horrific should happen to such an evil man. Even though it's true he died with difficulty, he slowly suffocated. But even if he had been tortured for 100 years, mankind's general sense of outrage at the wickedness of this man's life would not be satisfied. There's no way we can calculate the aggregate of human suffering and misery he caused. Our instinct for what is right and wrong cries out for punishment. Christianity and Christian charity, it is true, hopes for his forgiveness from the standpoint of, can he come to repentance in Christ? That never happened. We don't have any indication he ever did such a thing. But at the same time, the conscience of the race of humanity comes all together, and we would all say there must be some kind of time and place where an individual who does such horrific wickedness will be judged. Can he just die in bed and go to sleep and all that was perpetrated is gone and forgotten and not forgotten by those who it touched, but that just there's nothing. Even though people who are not believers in the Bible, who are not believers in God, would still, if they have any sense of moral character whatsoever, they would just say, such a thing should not be. There has to be somehow that this individual will be brought to judgment. Something has to happen. Even as we look at that, we think also of those who are innocent young ladies who have never had what we would say very evil thoughts yet. They're early in their years and they're taking and abused in their innocence, and we think of the immoral tragedies that we hear of, whether we want to or not, through the news and through different things, and our anger builds within us as we see the hurt and the heartache that comes to those young ladies, and you have that sense even in prison. You see where a man comes in for abusing children, for child molestation and those things, and especially some of those men who killed the young ladies after they had committed all the atrocities that they did, and we don't even like to talk of that. But when they go into prison, even in prison, there's a sense of judgment. They have to actually put them in protective custody in prison, because even prisoners who have committed other crimes see that as so heinous that they want to bring judgment against them and kill them there. They can't even survive in prison because of the hatred that's against them. And yet we say, if that man were just to die normally, even as we see him in prison, we say that's not enough. As we see there's just something in us that tells us there must be so much more for the wickedness and the general wickedness of mankind. And we think of all the atrocities that have taken place throughout the years. It just comes to our heart. There's got to be something worse. And that's just from general people, not those who are Bible believers necessarily, but we see in society there's got to be some kind of control. As we hear the wickedness of ISIS today, and we see the outrage that is poured out because of the hurt and the heartache, and there's multiple stories that keep coming out, people understand some kind of thing has to happen. There has to be some kind of judgment. Well, 2,000 years ago, plus, God's own beloved Son, the creator of the universe, stepped out of eternity into time and was incarnated in Bethlehem. He came to offer men salvation from sin, abundant life. He came to offer people a place in the family of God. And as he as he did that, he went about doing good. He proved he was who he claimed to be by his actions, by the miracles that he accomplished. And for 2,000 years, God has been holding back his judgment. He's been waiting for mankind to come to that point. He's been offering men everywhere the opportunity to repent and to come to salvation and to put their faith and trust in Christ and to find hope in him through the blood that Jesus shed. He took, can you imagine, he took the weight of the sin of a Stalin on himself when he died. He took the weight of the sin of a Hitler when he died. And yet we find the Bible says we're all sinners, and as though, even though we would want to fight the idea, but God says in our wickedness, in our sin, sin is sin when it comes against God, and we too will be judged just as they were when we're held accountable for our sin. But the Lord Jesus came so that mankind turn from his sin and repent and find forgiveness and find hope and find salvation. But at the end of that, when God says, okay, this time of patience is done, the Bible says that God has been waiting for those who would come to Christ to come to him, but then the judgment is going to come. And when that judgment comes, as I said, we're not talking about the believer, but we're talking about those who did not take the opportunity or did not have the opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to get the Bibles out so that people can see what Christ has done for them. It's why it's so important for churches to be preaching the gospel and for us to be sharing the gospel out in communities so people can know how to get to heaven so they can have the opportunity. They may reject, but at least they have the opportunity to know the truth and to trust Christ as their Savior. As we look at Revelation chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, and time is getting away much faster than what I would like, but we'll do our best here. As we look at this chapter, we're going to look at verse 11 and 12, and then we're going to look on through verses 15. But as we look at 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away." Earth and heaven fled away. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things were written, which were written in the books." This is the setting of the great white throne. We're going to look at the background of this first as we look at these verses. First of all, we see a terrible fact. As we think of the white throne itself, here's the fact. This white throne, this great white throne that's there, it's pure. It's perfect. The whiteness speaks of righteousness. There's no sin in God, is there? There's no darkness in God. He is completely holy. He's completely righteous. Everything that God does is right. And so this fact, we see this white throne as it's there, and it's brilliant in its whiteness in standing against the darkness of sin. In comparing the two, there's no place for darkness there. There's no minuscule spot on that throne that has the slightest little darkness to it, because it is a symbol of righteousness. That's why it's a great white throne. We see even the angels themselves, the seraphim, as it were, are not even comfortable to fly around that throne, even though they're sinless. Still, we see them flying around that throne with two wings over their eyes, according to Isaiah chapter 6. The brightness of it and the righteousness of it, and all they can do is cry, "Holy, holy, holy," as they stand before this pure and righteous and amazingly clean throne that has nothing in it what negative. And who is it that sits upon that throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. As you see that throne, as you see the background that's there, that this terrible fact, we realize the holiness of this place. There will be no hiding place for guilty human beings summoned to stand before that throne, because everything will be pure and white. Everything that they've done in their lives, all of those who come out of the tombs and come from the earth at that point that are brought there before God, will stand totally naked before Him. They'll be reunited with their souls. Their bodies and souls will be reunited. We talk about the great thing being a believer is that we live forever. Understand, the lost live forever too. Everyone will live someplace forever. Everyone will live someplace forever. Say that self to yourself 100 times. Everyone will live someplace forever. Those who know Christ will live with Him forever. But those that don't know Him will also live forever. And this speaks of that. All of their earthly wisdom, all of their bravado, I'll be with my buddies, I don't care, I'm going to have a party when we get down there. All these things you hear, I don't know how many of you have heard it. I've had multiple things thrown at me that way over the years. Yet, in that moment, when death comes, though they've said 1,000 times there is no God, though they've said over and over and over trying to convince themselves that death ends everything, though they've gone over and over and said there is no judgment, I don't believe God judges anybody. When some of them just say, well, sin's just an error of the mortal mind, there's nothing there. God is too loving to judge people. There is no hell. Those false philosophies will all end at the tomb. The blusterings of Voltaire, when you read the story of Voltaire's death, he was an atheist and constantly ranted, and he was one of those who were brave and spoke boldly. We saw when we were watching the Truth series during the night, there was one professor, I believe it was at Berkeley in California, and he's standing there and making great fun of everything, and he said, there is nothing that will happen when we die, we just die. I was raised in a home where they told us that there was going to be this and be that. There's going to be nothing. We just die. That's going to be the end. Well, all that will stop when he does die. When he realizes there's an end, there has to be a judgment just from mankind's viewpoint. But the Word of God clearly tells us there is a judgment. Voltaire, as he died, though he had been coming forth with such strong pronunciations of the fact that he didn't believe in a God or anything else, they said during his death the nurses and the helpers had to leave his room in fear because of his screaming and his crying out and because of his terrible swearing and all that was going on. When he died, nobody could stand to be in the room with him. They had to go down and away from there because of all that was going on. Such was his boldness at death. All of a sudden, everything changes. Then we see a terrible figure. We see a terrible fact, and then we see a terrible figure. The figure, of course, is the one who sits on the throne. Even though these folks have never seen him before, they will know by the nail prints in his hands and the marks of Calvary in his feet, by the gaping wound in his side, he is the one that sits on the throne and bears the marks of man's brutality and the legacies of the hammer, the nail, the spear, the lash, the crown of thorns are still visible in his flesh. Here he lived on the earth. He was the kindest, most approachable of men. Women came to him with their woes and brought their little ones for him to bless. Strong men left their businesses to follow him and go with him through torture and all the different things that he faced. He loved people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed them by the thousands at different picnics by the sea. He taught us a new name for God. God had been known as Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, and El Shaddai. Jesus taught us that God is Father, His Father. And not only His Father, but wanting to become our Father. But with all of that, it's over when it comes to the time of judgment. The figure of Christ will awaken memories from the past. Some will say, I used his name in a curse word. Others will say, I heard about him at my mother's knee in Sunday school, but I left him out of my life, or I sold him for a godless marriage, or exchanged him for a few years of sin. I yawned in his face. I wrote him off, as it were, as a myth. But there he will sit, real, solid, living, omniscient, terrible to behold, because the Bible describes him in Revelation chapter 1 in the beauty of his righteousness. It says his eyes are as a flaming fire, presenting judgment as he looks with that righteousness. Maybe you've been in front of someone who looks right through you. You feel like they see who you really are. They look right in you, and you almost feel uncomfortable when you're around them. In the same way, with true righteousness and a true ability to do that, he will look right through those who are standing before him. The lost of all the ages will look at that face. Man spat on it once. They punched it and tore its beard out by its roots. They marred his face, but it will haunt them forever. Nothing familiar will remain. Their houses are gone. The Bible says heaven and earth has fled away before this happened. And so what you see is nothing. A throne, righteousness, the Lord Jesus, all the holiness that surrounds it. And here a person is standing there. Their clothing that maybe they once were proud of how they dressed, they'll no longer be wearing that. They'll stand, as it were, naked before God. Their houses that they believed were worth all of their money and putting everything into and having it in first place, it'll be gone. All their possessions, their businesses, whatever it is that they thought was more important than God, or whatever it is that they threw a God away for, it'll all be gone. They'll stand there with nothing to put in front of them to protect them from the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will be gone. And they will stand before this one who is totally righteous, who has given everything for them and made every opportunity for them to trust him, and yet they rejected him. There's also terrible fellowship. Who are they with? The Bible says the dead, small and great, stand before God. Verse 12. Dead souls, dead bodies, the living dead and the dead newly arrived from the tomb will stand before the judgment throne. Petty men and women will be there. Kings and those in high leadership places will be there. Peoples whose lives were filled with nasty little sins and who maybe everybody thought highly of will stand there. Others who are known to be notorious evil individuals will be standing there. But that'll be the fellowship of individuals that those who stand at that place will be with, those wicked, wicked individuals. And people will have no hope whatsoever as they stand there, because, again, the time of salvation is gone. It's not now time where they can say, oh, now we see you, Lord Jesus. Now we believe you are who said you were. Now we will trust you. Time is gone. As they stand here, judgment is coming, and they stand forever without hope. And so we've seen, as it were, the background. But part of the background also is the books that you see opened. You know, God is always writing down. There's little songs that talk about that, but there's a truth to it. And the Bible tells us everything that a man does, everything that a man comes in contact with, God is taking note of those things. And we don't stop and think of an almighty God with an all-knowing mind and heart, and how he knows us and how he watches over us each day. It's a good thing if you're doing what's right and wanting to please him. It's a bad thing if you think you're getting away with little things, because God does know. He does know. But especially these lost individuals, as they stand there, these books are important. You know, God takes a tree, and you can tell by a tree all that's going on with that tree. It has rings, and yet an individual who is a horticulturist and understands trees and the rings can look at them and tell you what happened each year that tree was growing. There might have been a fire. There might have been a lot of rain one year, not enough rain another year. There might have been this, enough or that. Hundreds of rings on old trees, and yet they can go through and give you an indication, as God is placed within the tree, writing down what's going on. We see within bones where, again, a Paleontologists can take a bone and study it and tell you much about it. Anthropologists can take bones and begin to study them and determine as to when there was sickness or when this happened or when that happened because of different things that go on within the human body. Psychologists tell us that everything that happens to you during your life is written down in the mind. Well, here we find God has a record of each man's books. And it says, as you read here, again, the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it's not as though God forgot. He wouldn't forget anyway. But here God sits there with these books and he stands ready to read. And a man can say, well, I never had an opportunity to trust you. And God says, I have it written down here many times. Both through creation, as you looked, you knew there was a God. Even as you look around you and you see those who were living lives that were for God and you heard the gospel and you heard this or you're judged because of the wickedness of your sin. But all of that is there. It's written. There's no way to escape. And so they will stand condemned as the books are open. The Bible even tells us all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so even if they claim, well, I did good things through my life, the Bible says, no, it's not enough. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, as we begin to look through that, then we stop and think of a whole other aspect of this. As we look at the complete setting that's here, as we see the books are open, and as you go to the next verse, the Bible says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. As we stop and remember in the Garden of Eden, as God was walking with Adam and Eve, and then all of a sudden they sinned, God came looking and said, where are you? And you remember they hid because of their sin. Well, there's going to be another time where God is going to call mankind and he's going to say, come to the throne, and man's going to want to hide because of his sin, but he can't as all mankind stands there. You say, well, I'm in good shape. I was cremated. I won't have to worry about standing there. No, God will put that body back together. What about that body that was out in the ocean and was dropped off the ship in the ocean? Again, God says he'll put that body back together. No matter what circumstance, no matter what it is, God says he takes those bodies and he reforms them and puts them back with that lost soul, and it will stand there before God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And as we look at that, we get this picture. All of a sudden, those who were taken from a place of judgment, Hades, and death, and brought there after the judgment, after they've been shown their works in front of that righteous judge, that righteous throne, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And you say, well, I'm not sure that's what it means. Well, let's read that last verse, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Would you all read that verse with me? I don't care what version you have. Read with me, would you? Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We have a solid teaching here when we read this, don't we? Those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone will be cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And that's the end. That's the condemnation that takes place. The Bible goes on to tell us about a beautiful place, that place heaven. When a person knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, when they have seen themselves as lost and condemned sinners and understand the great and mighty work that God has done in sending Jesus Christ, I can tell you how horrible hell is by the fact of how great a sacrifice God made to keep us from going there. He sent his son, his only son, who was righteous and holy, to die in your place and my place so that we would have the opportunity to be with him forever. Also, I don't have to suffer the judgment with other sinners. I don't have to spend eternity in a place of fire. Everybody's today, there's all kinds of things. Well, I don't believe the fires of hell are real. Go read Luke chapter 16 and the story Jesus tells He doesn't say this is a parable, this is a myth, this is a story. He says there was a rich man and there was Lazarus. The rich man finds himself in the fire and he says, let Lazarus bring some water, put it on my tongue to deliver me from this horrible flame. The Lord Jesus tells that story. The Lord Jesus talks more than twice as much about hell as he does heaven. Why? Because he came to deliver us so we wouldn't have to suffer such a horrible punishment. He came to deliver us so we'd spend eternity with him. He loved us and wanted us to do that, but still, there is the judgment to avoid, isn't there? There's the judgment to avoid. And as we're looking at this today, as believers, we need to stop and realize this is a real thing. I often think, you know, I could ask the question, how many of you believe, and don't raise your hand, how many believe there's literal hell? And I'm sure most everybody in here would raise their hands, and yet William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, made the statement one time. He said, if I could lift the lid on hell and have every believer just look down in there for 5 minutes, he said, I believe we would evangelize the entire world within 24 hours. In other words, if we really had a real understanding of it, if we really had a real grip in our minds as to what it is, it would move us to talk to that neighbor that maybe we keep thinking I ought to. It would move us to go after that lost relative and do everything we could to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. You say, well, I'm afraid they might say something bad to me. Again, what is more important? Sharing with them the knowledge, we love you. We're praying for you. We desire to see you come to Christ. If I walk down the hallway at the mall or the street and every person I come in contact and realize that person may literally be burning forever in a place if I don't give them a gospel tract, will that motivate us? I have to be more motivated. I know that. As I was studying this, again, God brought that to my heart. Every person needs at least a chance with a gospel tract, with the Bible, whatever it might be, so that they have an opportunity to come to Christ. But help us not to be lackadaisical. Lord, help us not to be apathetic and just say, oh, well, I'm sure it'll all happen like it's supposed to. Some love to have a doctrine and just say, well, God will save who he's going to save, and those who he isn't going to save, he won't, and so it's okay. Why did he tell us all these things about we need to go and we need to share and we need to do these things if that's the case? He depends on us. He depends on us. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, it's a horrible thing to stop and look. Again, the last thing we would wish on anybody is to see them spend an eternity away from you. But then to literally look at what Scripture says, a place of fire, a place of eternal fire, a place of eternal damnation with all those wicked individuals that will be there, it breaks our heart to think of those who we know ever spending time in that kind of place. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. We would like to mold our own eternity and we'd like to say we want it this way or that way, but we have to accept what the Bible says. And so we see what it's teaching. Lord, give us a desire to win those around us, to tell them of their awful end without Christ, to tell them in love of the hope that is there for them. And then, Lord, maybe there's one here today who's never trusted you as Savior. Lord, I don't preach this sermon to scare people. It's more just to show us the truth. We've reasoned. We see the Scripture teaches this, and we understand it's what is going to take place. And with that in mind, today we need to understand you have provided a way to spend eternity with you. You came, you died on the cross, you were buried, you rose again. You said, if we believe and confess that with our mouth, then you will save us. And if, Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning that would say, I need to trust Christ, I don't want that to be my end. I want to know I'm a believer. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. I just pray, Lord, please work in their hearts even now. And we just ask that they would come to that point of understanding this is the time right now to put their hope and trust in you. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, believers, would you say this morning, would you agree with me that we believe, but in reality sometimes we really don't believe? because it doesn't move us. If I'd say this room's on fire, I would know who believed it by those who jumped up and ran out. If somebody just sat with their feet cocked up, I would know they didn't really believe. In the same way, when we see what Scripture says, and the Lord constantly uses this as an illustration to motivate us, do we really believe? Or would we not be more concerned about the lost and concerned about those around us needing to find Christ? Maybe you'd say this morning, God spoke to my heart and I'm convicted about needing to be more willing to share with those around me and to understand this truth that the Bible teaches, and I want to be more used by the Lord in this way. If that's prayer of your heart, would you just lift your hand where you are? God bless you. Thank you. All of our hands, I hope. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, I need to trust Christ. I don't want that to be my end today. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you just lift your hand wherever you are and say, pray for me. Pray for me. Somebody will take you to another room. It'll be real private. There's not going to be any big showing or anything like that. And just show you from the Bible how you can know you're on your way to heaven, how you're sure you're saved. If that's the desire of your heart, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. Pastor, I'd be willing to do that. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. If anyone here, if there's a time where you say, I need to talk. You know, this is why our lives are so important. It's why our testimony is so important. It's why the Christians stood through the persecutions that they stood through and went through the fires they stood for through because they believed the truth of the Word of God. They stood for Christ and they knew how important it was for people to be saved. We don't have those persecutions here right now, but we still need to have a strong understanding of these truths. Help us to be what we ought to be for God's sake. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you rescued us, and I pray that we would be true testimonies and witnesses of what's been accomplished in our lives. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. If you ever have a desire to talk, you want to know more or understand the Scripture more on these things, feel free to call. We'd be happy to meet with you or just come by. We'd be happy to meet with you and talk about these things to make sure of your hope or to help you in any way that we can. Again, we want to take a special offering at this point. Thank